You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. Was meeting with a few people throughout the week and even yesterday and talking about what we're trying to do, even on a Sunday morning, coming out of COVID. I think what we realized is a lot of people wondered where Sunday morning church fits into their life and into their spirituality. We had a number of years where we paused the method of worship that we are now, you know, once again taking part in and trying to kind of adjust to the global reality, the COVID reality that meant that we maybe necessarily couldn't worship in an embodied state. And I don't know about you, but I was thankful that COVID happened when it did, because if it had happened 10 years ago when we didn't have the technology, it may have had far more damaging consequences to the church. So the timing of that, in addition to this, now this fact that we're coming back, it's caused many of us to think, okay, why? Why would I come back? Why would I participate in this? Is this an integral part of my life? And I think that's a fair question to ask. At the same time, we need to remember that the answer is this, is that we gather together because we believe with all of our hearts as Christians that Jesus is alive. That 2,000 years ago, he died to pay the penalty for sin, but rose victorious, showing his power over sin, that we might gather together under his leadership, under his authority, and be exposed to his glory in this weird thing that we call Sunday morning gatherings, worship gatherings. Well, we do it because we believe Jesus is alive. We believe Jesus is alive. We believe that he's trying to get our attention. That if Jesus is alive and he is working, he wants to get our attention. He wants us to see how much we are loved. He wants us to see how powerful he is over everything in the world, so that we would know and have our hearts encouraged that there is a reason to have hope. So on a Sunday morning, we gather together because God is trying to get our attention. One of our jobs as pastors and leaders and even the volunteers, the numerous volunteers who give of their time, not just throughout the week, but on a Sunday morning, is to make sure that everyone who walks through the door has as few distractions from seeing and hearing from God as possible. That's the goal on a Sunday morning from our end, is to say, okay, we don't want to be distracted by what Jesus is doing externally, right? So that's why we have stage with lights. That's why we have a sound system. That's why we have people meeting you at the door to show you where to sit, to direct you to coffee, because that's important for Canadians, right? Coffee cup is that barrier that we have to create space, because we live in a large country, right? And that's kind of in our psyche, is I need my space, right? And so our coffee cup is like our lightsaber that guards us and protects us. It's kind of what we need. It's actually a real thing, if you think about it. 3 people per square kilometer in Canada. That's how many people there are per square kilometer in Canada. India is a whole different beast, right? It's probably 3,000 people per square kilometer. But it's part of our culture. It's part of our makeup. That's why we have people directing you to coffee, because we think it makes you feel safe. Yeah. And when someone comes to your home, what do you offer them? A cup of coffee or tea. Fair enough. I don't know why I went all on that. I just burned 3 minutes talking about coffee. But the idea is that we want to remove all distractions because we believe God wants to get our attention. But there are distractions that are inside of us as well. So we can control the external distractions to a certain degree. But as we're walking in, there is going to be a certain level of resistance inside all of our own hearts. Right? That we may be coming because it's just what we do. We just have done it every week. We don't expect anything else. We don't have anything else to do on a Sunday morning, so we just come. We may come because we think this makes God happy, that in order to please God, in order to get to heaven because we please God, we have to come to church on Sunday mornings. We may come in a defensive state, that we actually don't really want to be here, but someone has brought us here, right? Dragged us here, if you will. We may come and we may think there's nothing that is going to happen in any Sunday morning that is going to change my life. And I think that's legitimate because it's really hard to see how God is working even as he's trying to get our attention. That's why we open up the Bible, because the Bible tells us stories and gives us patterns for how God is trying to get our attention so that we would recognize him and his grace. The story in Ruth is a deconstruction, reconstruction story. It's important for us to see that people have struggled with their faith since the beginning of time, that we're not alone in the tension of what it means to believe that God is good, to believe that God is in control, to believe that God is loving, even when it doesn't feel like it or it doesn't seem like it. That fight of faith is the fight of many, many authentic people since the times of the Bible. But what it's meant to do is encourage us that we're not alone, but also show us how we can really see how God is working and have our faith encouraged. The book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, says this. It says, you've been saved by grace through faith. We know we're saved by this grace, that is the love of God in action, to bring us into a relationship with him, to bring us into a relationship whereby we have hope in the world, whereby we experience his love, that it's that faith that we believed in his grace that does that, but we've been saved by grace through faith, that it takes the faith necessary, the honest faith necessary, in order to receive the grace. In Ruth chapter 1, we see the end of the chapter with Naomi, who is this woman who has suffered incredibly in losing her husband, and then her two sons, and then ultimately her home. We see her lamenting. Lamenting is just an honest acknowledgement of the pain and suffering that we're going through. Lamenting by faith is the privilege of a Christian. Is that God has allowed us, has invited us to say, this is really hard. I don't understand this. I'm really struggling with what this actually means, why I'm going through this pain. Are you good? Are you there? Are you acting? Are you moving? And remember what she says? She says, don't call me Naomi, because her name meant happy, right? Because she's not happy. She says, call me Mara, because the Lord has made me bitter. I think lament is a really important thing for Christians to grasp, because when we lament, we're at the end of ourselves. And when we're at the end of ourselves, we're open only to the fact that God is moving. It's when we've stopped trying to be or stop trying to figure out what God wants or be what God wants or whatever. When we come to the end of ourselves, it is then in lament where we cry out either to God or to one another that God says, I'm going to move. I'm going to act. And that's what we're going to see here today, as God does just that, as he shows his grace in a person. And my hope is that we would be able to kind of not just recognize grace, but enjoy grace, even as we walk through very confusing times and very confusing seasons for us personally, facing very troubling and dire circumstances, that we would see our faith encouraged and that we would then hope for the experience of grace in God's time. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 16. It's going to be on the screen behind me, but I'd be more than happy to have you follow along in your Bible as well. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth, a Moabitess, asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servant who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab." She asked, "Will you let me gather fallen grain from among the bundles behind the harvesters?" She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little while in the shelter. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? I was going to say forester. That would have been wrong. A foreigner. Boaz answered her, "Everything you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land, and how you came to a people you previously didn't know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. My Lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants." At mealtime, Boaz told her, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce." So she sat down beside the harvesters, and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her even gather grain from among the bundles, and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles and leave for her and leave them for her to gather. Do not rebuke her." It's an interesting thing to maybe ask, why is this story in the Bible? I was reading it with our youth group last week, and it struck me as I was reading it how boring it was, all right? And that's why we're kind of drawn to the David and Goliath stories. This is a story about a young woman picking up grain in a field and a man who says, "That's okay," all right? It could have just been succinctly put that way. I don't know, and I haven't done any research, so I don't actually know why this would be a story that the nation of Israel, that the Jews would find, encouraging. But if we look at it through the lens of the New Testament, we see it makes a ton of sense. The Bible is always trying to get our attention to show us Jesus. Always. Jesus said that. "I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it." And so when we read stories like this in the Old Testament, we are reminded that we're looking for Jesus. And when we're looking for Jesus, what do we see? We see him full of grace and truth, John says. And that from that grace and truth, we all have received grace upon grace. And what we have in this story is a man who shows us what Jesus is like. His name's Boaz, and he's a good man. He's a godly man. He's committed to the law of God. He's committed to the truth of God. And he's committed to loving people in a way that makes them see God. So the story doesn't contain a judge or a prophet or a priest, but it does show us Jesus. And in seeing Jesus in Boaz, what we're seeing is that our human condition is always met by God's divine plan and providence. That if Jesus is still alive, we can read a story like this and say, "Yeah, that is something I can relate to. There is something in here for me." This is not just a historical book, it's a spiritual book, by which we're able to see something transcendent taking place. And what is more transcendent than the grace of God? Nothing. Because we'll never stop needing the grace of God. And God is continually trying to get our attention to show us the power of his grace. And our job is to summon up the faith to believe it, even when it's hard. Naomi isn't necessarily mentioned in this story, but it is a story when two people by faith experience grace. Boaz, by faith, does the right thing, right? Takes care of the people in his life. Ruth, by faith, seizes an opportunity to receive that grace. So today, 3 points about grace. That grace is the work of providence to direct our faith. The work of providence is to direct our faith to God's grace, is what the slide will say. So what I want to see today is how grace is recognized, how grace is received, how grace is enjoyed, okay? 3 points, each with multiple sub-points, okay? So buckle up, all right? First of all, how do we recognize grace? What Boaz does is true to the law. In the book of Leviticus, where we read this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." God had different types of laws in order to protect the people, in order to care for the people. And one of those laws is described here where he says, don't take everything. Don't swallow up all of the resources of your field. Do not hoard what you have. Instead, leave the corners and let people come behind and pick up the little bits that were missed. It's very, very different than our day, right? Where we just consume and consume and consume and then defend our right to consume. But in God's law, he had given direction to care for those who maybe by life circumstances or by just how things had played out for them, find themselves in a place of need. And Boaz knows the law, and he's obedient to the law. And in his obedience to the law, Ruth is given grace. But it comes by him, not by the field, not by the harvesters, not by the process itself. It comes because Boaz is committed to God. It comes via relationship. And what we see here is four things about grace. First of all, grace is personal. There is enough grace in the universe for every single person who has ever lived. That God's grace is infinite, that it is eternal, and therefore we can know that we, each of us, can experience it. Ruth here is seen. Who is this woman? What is her name? What is her story? He sees her. He asks questions about her. He then recognizes that she had heard the story, and he gives her a blessing. May the Lord reward you for your faith to Naomi. Grace is personal. It sees her. Grace provides for her. That grace says, not only are you seen, Ruth, you are known. He knew what she needed, that she needed sustenance in order to survive, and so he gives her access to all of the blessing that he could offer. But then he goes next level in that he gives her a sense of dignity and delight when at the end of the day says, come and have a meal with me. We're going to have some focaccia bread and some oil and vinegar, right? They're going to Earl's, right? Back in the 90s, focaccia bread and oil was the big thing at Earl's. And the 90s are like, some of you are nodding and others are like, I was born in the 90s. And then we're like, you were born in the 90s. See, he gives, and this is a wonderful picture of what God does, is God just doesn't give us what we need. He gives us what we would delight in. He gives Ruth, Boaz gives Ruth dignity, not just sustenance. Man, I love that. When you have a meal, when something tastes good, you're like, why? How on earth did evolution figure out how to give me delight when I eat something? You know what I mean? Like, I'm sure there's an answer for that amongst the scientific community. But just from a spiritual perspective, not just does God want to make sure we survive, he wants us to enjoy the ways he's provided for us to survive. Because he loves us, and there's dignity in that. See, Boaz gives her this dignity. He knows what she needs. She didn't just sustenance. She needed to be accepted. She's invited to sit with one of the harvesters. He makes a level playing field for her. Grace protects. Because of grace, Ruth is safe. See, he sees the dangers that Ruth is under and tells his servants to protect her, to give her more blessing, but to also make sure she's safe. Do not touch her, he says. He uses his authority to give her a sense of safety. The reason the young men will not touch Ruth is because they fear Boaz. Jesus has that authority. Sometimes it's hard to believe why he doesn't exercise that authority in a more obvious way, right? But he has that authority to say, you will not touch this one. And the men aren't going to do it because they fear Boaz. Grace protects. Grace is perpetual. Because of grace, Ruth is home. And I had to use the word perpetual because I wanted four P's, all right? Here's what I mean. It invites and directs back. He says to her, keep coming back here. Don't go to another field. Don't wander off. Don't get distracted. Don't go down the road. Just keep coming back here. He's giving her a sense of place. He's giving her a sense of home. You've just got to keep coming back. He knows that the harvest is going to go for a couple weeks, couple months. He knows that when the harvest is over, that there may not be as much. But what he's telling her is that you have a place here. Tomorrow, come back to this place. That's the grace of God, is that it sees her, it knows her, it protects her, and then invites her to come back. It doesn't say, you've had enough from here, why don't you go down the road? Boaz could have done that. He could have said, I fulfilled my obligation to the law. Buddy needs to fulfill his obligation to the law tomorrow. So go there. He doesn't do that. He invites her back. He is not scared about running out, because grace never runs out. That's how we recognize grace, is when we experience this personal relationship with Jesus that says, I see you, I know you, I love you, and come back to me. Come back to me. Come back to me. If you're watching from home today and you're wondering where Jesus is and you're wondering what he's doing in your life, can you just hear those words? Just come back to me. In your lamenting, in your struggle, in your despair, can you hear just for a minute Jesus say, come back? He's always welcoming us back. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, right? This boy who decides he just wants all of it and he wants it now. And he takes what his father gives him, his father gives by grace, and he goes and wastes it all. But every day after that son had left, the father waits and watches for his son to return. This is our God, right? Waiting and watching for the sons to return. That's what grace is. Grace is recognized when it's personal, when it's providing for us, when it's protecting us, and when it gives us a sense of place in inviting it to come back more and more. How do we receive it? Verse 10, she fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner? She receives it in humility. She falls face down. Now, humility is many things, but it is not humiliation. She's not embracing self-pity. She's not wanting to be a burden. She's just overwhelmed by this grace. She doesn't say to him, actually, I don't need your charity. Actually, I'll be okay. Actually, I'll go down the road and I'll get from there. I don't want to burden you anymore. See, she receives it in humility. She doesn't reject the grace. She doesn't have the pride to do that. She also doesn't demand grace. You see, pride does those two things. Pride rejects grace and pride demands grace. Instead, she just asks, why are you being so kind to me? She can't believe it. She's overwhelmed by it. She knows she doesn't deserve it, but she responds to the opportunity because she knows her need. And in innocence, she embraces it and receives it because she's humble. But oh, that our hearts would be like that. Because they're not, right? Somebody tries to buy you something. What do we do? No, I'll pay for it. No, I'll pay for it. No, I'll pay for it, right? We do this very Canadian standoff thing, right? You hit a four-way stop around the same time. You're like, you go. No, you go. No, you go. No, you go. And you're like, what is going on? Because it's almost this weird passive-aggressive pride thing we've got going on, right? No, I'll bless you. You don't need to bless me. I had somebody say that to me once. Changed my life. When I was like, I don't. I think they wanted to give us a turkey for Thanksgiving. A young and poor newlywed couple, and we're like, can I buy you something? And they're like, don't steal my blessing. Right? Let me bless you. I'm like, cool. What about next year? Any more free turkey to go around? No. But that's the idea. Our pride gets in the way of that. She receives it in humility. And she knows that humility is not dehumanizing. It is not defensive. It is not demanding. She just says, I don't have anywhere else to go. I need to take this. Jesus says, you do not have because you do not ask. Right? We either suffer in silence, not asking God, thinking that if we don't have, it's because he's testing us. Or we're making demands. We're like, you told me. Why won't you do this? We get demanding with him when we're like, he's just like, just ask me. We don't ask in silence because we're too busy trying to build lives that ensure we won't need grace. Or we don't ask and instead demand because we think we deserve it. And in God's economy, we don't deserve anything. We're sinners apart from him. We've rejected his plan. We've rejected his goodness. We've said, I'll do this on my own. And in our self-sufficiency, we found our pride. And what ends up happening is we have lives devoid of grace and we wonder, where is God? And he's like, I'm here the whole time. She receives it in humility. She receives it in awe. Why have I found favor with you? She's kind of blown away. There's something illogical about what he's doing. She's not necessarily skeptical or cynical, but she's rather in wonder about this. She's never experienced this before in her life, is my guess. In Moab, a godless people who didn't understand a God of grace, but only a God to be feared, only gods to be feared, this would be something that was completely illogical. But she's willing to receive it, and she's awed by it. I think one of the reasons why it's been so hard for us to navigate our way back to church, even our way back to corporate worship or personal worship, is this loss of the sense of awe, right? It just becomes religious action, and we just do it because we do it, and we forget why we're doing it, and we forget to really think about the content of what we're singing about, the content of what we're sharing with one another, the stories we're sharing with one another. And we've lost this sense of awe at the fact that we just sang, "This is amazing grace." And you're like, "This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love." And you're looking around and you're like, man, worship is meant to grab our hearts. That's why we do it with music, right? It's meant to be emotive. It's okay to be emotional, SBC. It's okay to respond with, "I can't believe this." It's okay to cry in worship. It's okay to laugh and wonder at God. She receives it in awe. She can't be amazed by this. She's awed by it. She receives it in confession. "I'm a foreigner. I don't deserve this." She's from the outside. She knows that she has no right to be there. She has no right to walk behind the harvesters. She also has no right to sit down and have a meal with this good man, with this rich man. She says, "I'm a foreigner." She's from the outside. By the standard of the law, she was considered a sinner by everybody else in that room. But grace took away her shame and said, "You are welcome here." And she says, "I'm a foreigner." When we recognize our own undeservedness in confession, that is when grace gets to our heart. When I realize what makes grace amazing is that I don't deserve it. When we sing later on, when we sing Amazing Grace, we're reminded that John Newton, a man who was a slave trader who met Jesus, wrote that song because he just couldn't understand how God could love him. He said this about heaven. He said, "Three things are going to surprise me about heaven. First of all, who's there? Second of all, who's not there? But third of all, that I'm there." Like, that's the wonder of it all. That's the power of it all. That's the joy of it all. To recognize, wow, I have no right to even look at the cross, let alone have it be for me. And yet it is. This is amazing. And this is how we then engage enjoying grace. How do we enjoy it? Ruth gives us a picture of that. Verse 13, "If I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your servants." She's comforted. She's at rest. The anxiety, the stress of where the next meal was going to come from has been alleviated because this man invited her into a relationship that would change her life. Suddenly, she did not need to worry. She could rest knowing that she had been satisfied. And that's what the passage says. She was satisfied. And then she could take some of this harvest home to Naomi so that she could be satisfied. She chooses to be comforted, not anxious. She chooses to be comforted and not anxious. Man, sometimes I'll enjoy a meal and then I'll worry about what's going to happen at the next meal. Right? Do you have kids who do that? They just finish eating, and like, "What's for dinner?" What? No, what's for dinner? Because it's just this eternal hole inside of them, which is the teenage boy's stomach, right? Like, "What's for dinner?" And then they're like, you'll tell them, and they're like, "Ah, really?" Like, in this moment, she's satisfied, she's comforted. And not only that, she's encouraged. She has hope because she's been invited to come back tomorrow. She's sustained in that day and given a trajectory for her next day. And she is choosing to be that. Comfort is the result of grace. It rejects anxiety. It rejects the fear. It is then the fuel of our faith. That's how God does it, in little things. When we recognize our need and remember that He has met it in Christ, that one thing is then meant to be built upon in our lives. That's why Sunday mornings matter. When we come back and we remember the cross, when we remember that Jesus did everything we could not do in order to give us a new life, that's where the hope comes from. Our job is just fight to believe it each and every day. To be reminded of it in corporate worship is a gift. To be reminded of it, whether we're watching from home or we're in the room, is the gift of God in His grace to say, I've done enough. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. When we hear those words and we bring them into our hearts, suddenly we're involved in something transcendent, in that moment, we're involved in something transformational because it is Jesus who is talking to us. It's His presence that comes close to speak these words, to encourage our heart, and that, my friends, is the power of God. That's the power of God. It's meant to get into our hearts first. And we got to fight to believe it. We got to fight to believe it. We got to fight to believe it because it's the only thing that's going to change the world. It's the only thing that's going to change our communities. Right? Signs and wonders, miracles. Oh, how I would desperately want to see those things happen. But Jesus says, blessed are you when you don't see a sign and wonder and yet you believe. Because you're believing on the basis, not on the what you see, but on what who I am and on what you know to be true and what you've tasted in grace. She, Ruth, would remember the promise of Boaz when she went home that night. And in remembering the promise of Boaz, she would experience the power of God. It's Jesus' presence that comes close to speak these promises. And when we believe the promises, we experience His power. Providence is this. The work of God, all of this, is to lead us into the presence of Jesus, that we might hear of His grace, that we might believe His grace, and that we might experience His grace. Grace saves us. Here we see the power of grace. For Ruth and Naomi, it meant survival. For us, it means salvation. It is the grace of God that confronts our fear of death, that confronts our fear for survival. It is the grace of God that reminds us that we're loved. Promise in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What saves us? The grace of God. What's my job in my salvation? Nothing but other than to believe that He's done enough. God's grace saves. God's grace restores us. Here we see the relational power of grace. For Ruth and Naomi, it meant assurance and hope. It's the grace of God that brings us into an ongoing, relentless relationship with Him. It invites us back. Come back tomorrow. Come back. Whenever you need grace, there is enough. When we read in John 1, John's trying to get us to see Jesus in all of His glory because he says, we have seen His glory full of grace and truth, and from His glory we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. We will never run out of grace because we will never run out of our need for grace. We need it. We need to be reminded of it. Galatians 2:20 gives us that promise, saying this about our identity. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Our religion, our morality, all the good things we do, all the places we serve will not save us. And oftentimes we're doing that thinking that if we do that, we will experience God's grace. But when we experience God's grace, that stuff just flows out of us. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and Christ lives through me. Man, that is a power that I'm not going to get anywhere else. There is no ideology, there is no teaching, there is no education, there is no belief system, there is no religion that can give me that. Only Jesus can. And that's the only thing I need. And then I'm empowered to live out that grace, to live like Boaz, with the idea that everybody needs this hope. It's restorative. And then it edifies. It strengthened Ruth in this ongoing power of grace. God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9. I'll read it again. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. So that in every way, always having everything you need, every way, always having everything you need, God is able to make every grace overflow to you. Man, that we would believe it, that I would believe it, because my faith hangs on by a thread, right? Where are you, God? Why aren't you working? We read the news, we're like, what is this? And then the next thing comes into our feed and it's some dude talking about the end times. Well, that must be it. No, the world is broken and racism exists because Jesus hasn't come back yet, but he promised that he is. And he will, because he's continuing to pour out grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to encourage our hope. Right? The hope is not in figuring out why these things are happening. The hope is in a God who has control over all of these things. That's what Ruth and Naomi had. That Boaz's faith, that Boaz's grace would show them what God is like, what Jesus is like. Ruth would discover a God who is loving. Naomi would discover a God who is working. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you, we do so moved. I was moved in my soul, in my spirit, that you would see me, some nothing kid, average in every single way possible, and say, I choose you to receive my grace. I choose to reveal my grace to you. I choose to show you my glory. Jesus, I just want more of you. I just pray that you would remove all the distractions or the defensiveness that exists within my heart, that exists within all of our hearts, that you would remove all of that so that our faith would have a place to go. That even in our sadness, even in our lament, that we would do that by faith, because to be sad at the brokenness that is in us, around us, and in the world is to believe that you didn't design it this way, and also to believe that you are coming back and making all things new. Would you start it in my heart? Would you start it in our hearts? Would you remind us again that we've been given everything we need for life and for godliness in you? And would you help us believe it? When we remember Ephesians 2, that it's your grace that saves us by faith, and this isn't from ourselves, it is your gift. We look and we say, both grace and faith are your gift. So would you give us the faith to believe your grace, and then would you give us a moment to enjoy it? Help us to enjoy it. Even as we sing, even as we worship, might you move through our minds and to our hearts to bring to mind all the ways you have been trying to get our attention. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.